Reading from John chapter 11 from verse 45. Follow with me. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them that what Jesus had done. When the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting, then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him.
Thanks, Joel. If I haven't met you before, my name is Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here. We love seeing new faces here at church. If you are new, welcome. I'd love to come and say hi to you afterwards. You've joined us as we're working through this book of the Bible called John. We've been in it on and off for a couple of years now, and today we're in John chapter 11. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for this time we have together now. Lord, please calm our minds. Help us to focus. Help us to listen for your voice and what you want to say into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever wonder what it would be like to be a fly on the wall in the war room in Russia? To hear Russian President Vladimir Putin and his cronies discussing their next move, working out what to do next in the war against Ukraine. I wonder what the tone of their voices is like. Do you think that they're calm and cocky? Or do you think that there's just a little hint of desperation there? I wonder what you would hear if you could eavesdrop on all the evil plans being laid right now all around the world by warlords and drug lords and terrorists and dictators and corrupt politicians and criminal masterminds. How many places are there on planet Earth right now where people are huddled together planning dodgy deals, investment fraud, robberies, shootings, slave trades, drug deals, terrorist attacks, planning to harm the innocent, planning to pervert the course of justice, planning to protect their selfish interests and line their pockets with gold? That's a fairly disturbing thought, isn't it? I mean, you might find that the daily news is disturbing enough, and that's just the few little things that get reported. How bad is the state of our world really? If you could see it all, if you could hear it all. In our passage today, we're going to be flies on the wall as a group of men plan possibly the most evil thing that ever happened in our world for all of history. But we're also going to discover we're not the only ones eavesdropping in that room, because God is there too. God is there. What does God think about their evil plans? And more importantly, what's God going to do about it? Don't you ever ask that? What is God doing with all the evil in our world? Can he deal with it? Will he? When? How? Well, let's get into our passage and find out. Please open a Bible to John chapter 11 if you haven't already. We're picking up the story there in verse 45. It's just after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. We're going to see three main things in this passage today. And as a special treat for you guys, I've made sure that the 3 points rhyme. Yeah, I think that's how you know it's going to be a good sermon. So, the first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus stirs the pot. Jesus stirs the pot. Of course he does. No wonder Jesus makes waves. He's just raised a corpse. How are people responding to this miracle? You have a look there in verse 45. It says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Many of those who were actually there, who actually saw Jesus staring into that dark tomb and then raise his voice and yell, Lazarus, come out! And then saw their mate, Lazarus, who was dead before, come waddling out in his sort of looking like a mummy wrapped up in cloths. They were convinced. They believed in him, it says. They believed that this Jesus is not just another random guy. This is the Son of God and he's come to save the world. They believed. But not everyone believes. Not everyone thinks Jesus is good news. Notice the tattletales in verse 46. It says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. A lot of big words there. Don't worry too much. These are the Jewish leaders. They're the head honchos. And they're part of a council called the Sanhedrin. And when they hear what Jesus has done, they call an emergency meeting. And we get to hear what they say at this meeting. It's there in verse 47. We keep reading. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, to understand what they're saying, it's helpful to just know a little bit about the Roman Empire. So imagine for a moment that China invades Australia and we become an occupied nation, okay? We still get to live in Lonnie, we still have a few Australian politicians, but it's not the same as when we were free, because now everything is being scrutinized and controlled by China. And if someone breaks the rules, China is going to crack down hard, not just on that one person, but on all of us. And that's kind of what it was like for the Jews in our passage. So their nation, Israel, has been occupied by the Roman Empire, emperor. So they're part of the Roman Empire now. They still have this fairly normal daily life. You know, they still get to go to their Jewish temple. They still have their Jewish leaders. But all of that could be taken away if they started annoying Rome, right? And that is exactly why these Jewish leaders are worried about Jesus. Have a look again at what they say. Verse 47, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You can hear the fear in their voices, can't you? Guys, what are you doing about this Jesus guy? He's going around, he's doing all these miracles, he's hyping up the crowd. It looks a lot like an uprising. And if Rome catches a whiff of it, they're going to crush us. And when they do, the worst part is, we're going to lose our positions of privilege and power. And we're going to lose our premium seats at the temple. You see, Jesus has been stirring the pot. And in just a minute, we're going to hear about how they're going to respond, how they're going to deal with this. But before we do, just think for a second. Can you hear the subtle thinking that goes on in the head of a person who's trying to work out how to respond to Jesus? Can you hear these people weighing up the cost, worrying about how Jesus might mess up their plans? And don't we often have thoughts like that in our own heads too, if you've ever thought carefully about Jesus? How might Jesus inconvenience me? What sacrifices will I have to make in my career, which is going really nicely, thank you, in my hobbies, which I love, my internet habits, where I'm free to do whatever I want, in my finances, in my social life? And then we think, well, maybe I can find a way around this. Maybe I can find a way to be a Christian without giving up such and such, without being unpopular at school or at work, without having to sacrifice this nice little kingdom that I'm building for myself over here, which I really like. That voice in our heads is fiercely independent, isn't it? Have you noticed that? It's really the voice of our rebellious hearts wriggling and squirming as Jesus stirs the pot and challenges the status quo. And if you're not a Jesus follower yet, and you're thinking about it, but you're worried that maybe Jesus might turn things upside down in your life, yeah, you probably should be worried. Probably should be. We don't follow Jesus because he's convenient. We follow him because he's Lord. He is Lord over death. Go ask Lazarus if you're not sure about that. He's also Lord over our lives. And as I read this passage, I can't help thinking, surely the Jewish leaders knew this, right? Like, when your opponent raises someone from the dead, how are you going to trump that? Surely that's the moment when you give up and start waving a white flag. Shouldn't these leaders at this point have come to Jesus on their knees and said, "You win, Jesus. You're incredible. You actually are the resurrection and the life, and we want to follow you. And we know it's going to come at a cost, but it's worth it. Let the Romans come. Let them persecute us. It's all worth it for you. It's all worth it because you're the Lord. You're our Savior. You're our life. We don't want anything more than to be in heaven with you." It's not what they did, though, is it? Not at all. They doubled down and tried to make the Jesus problem go away. Which brings us to our second point. We've seen that Jesus stirs the pot, but now we see, second, the Jewish leaders make a plot. Dramatic pause for the note writers among us. The Jewish leaders make a plot. Have a look there, it's in verse 49. "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the most senior person in the room. He's a bit like the Pope, I guess, for the Jews. But if you were expecting to hear the voice of a righteous, kind, older man who is deeply devoted to the Lord, you're in for a shock. As the men in the room debate and discuss what to do, we hear Caiaphas arrogantly call out over the top, "You know nothing at all. You guys are a bunch of idiots." The solution to the Jesus problem is obvious. There's really only one choice to be made. Jesus has to die. Kill Jesus, problem solved, right? He's gone. The crowds will simmer down. The Romans will leave us alone, and we get to keep our positions of power. Win, 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 win. Caiaphas isn't saying, "Let's arrest Jesus so that we can give him a fair trial and decide what to do." No, he's saying, "Let's arrest Jesus because we've already decided that this guy needs to die." Is Jesus actually guilty? Who cares? Who cares that because of Jesus, there is hardly a sick or blind or paralyzed person in the entire region, because he's healed them all? Who cares that he's the most compassionate, wise, generous, incredible person we've ever met? He's going to die. Caiaphas is so callous, isn't he? Calculating and cold. He only cares about results, specifically results that benefit him. And so, see what's happening here? These religious leaders, these watchdogs in the society for justice and for righteousness, whose job it was to teach the law to the people, decide to ignore the law in order to save their own skins. Ah, that is yuck. That's shocking, isn't it? Except we're not really very shocked at all. Bunch of bored faces. We say, yep, that sounds about right. That is pretty much exactly what we have seen millions of humans do throughout human history, again and again. Shock, horror. Another person has compromised on what is right in order to get ahead and get what they want. What might be a little bit more shocking would be if I looked carefully in the mirror and realized that the same disease that infects Caiaphas also infects me. To realize I have the same self-preserving, rule-bending, God-ignoring tendencies as Caiaphas. Can any of us really look at our own lives and our relationships and say, yeah, I always choose what's right? I'm not selfish. I don't push God and other people to the side to make my life easier. I don't hold everyone to this high standard while I'm over here making all these excuses for my shortcomings. God's not a fool. He's not dumb. He sees it all. He sees my heart. He sees yours. And he was in the room on that fateful day when Cocky Caiaphas concocted his plot. And that brings us to our third point. We've seen how Jesus stirs the pot. We've seen that the Jewish leaders make a plot. And now finally we see that God controls the lot. Isn't that nice? God controls the lot. Something remarkable is said in verse 51. Caiaphas has just announced his evil plan to kill the most wonderful human who ever lived. What does it say in verse 51? He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Okay, do we see what's going on here? So Caiaphas, he's just thinking about politics, right? Kill Jesus, keep the Romans off our back. Great. But his words actually have a double meaning, we're told. He speaks truer than he knows. Because God mysteriously uses Caiaphas in that moment to make a prophecy about the true, spiritual, ultimate reason for the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? That's an incredibly important question. There are actually two answers to it, and they're both true. Answer one is, well, the Jewish leaders saw him as a troublemaker, and so they got rid of him. That's true. But underneath that plan, there's a second plan for the death of Jesus. It wasn't just an evil plan by evil men. It was also an awesome plan by a loving God. God, throughout this passage, is completely in control. I think that's the point of verses 54 to 57. We see Jesus, he catches wind of this. He retreats so they can't arrest him. We know that when they arrest him, it's because he's going to let them do it. Everything's going to be in his timing. Everything's according to his plan. And when he dies, it won't just be one man dying so that the Jews can have peace with the Romans. It will really be one man dying so that we can have peace with God. so that we can be saved from our sins. Way back in chapter 1, you might remember, that's what John the Baptist foretold. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was an innocent lamb, and as he died on the cross, all our guilt was poured on him. All the punishment we deserve was poured on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Wow. So now we start to see why this passage is amazing. Now we start to see why the author John has taken us inside this room to hear these evil men plotting to kill the Son of God. What are we meant to see as we sit there as flies on the wall? We're meant to see God. God was there, and he wasn't just listening passively. He was actively shaping the very thoughts and words of those men in such a way that his purposes would be brought about. That's what God wants to show us in this passage. That's what we need to grasp this morning. That even in the moments when evil seems at its most evil and hope seems most hopeless, God is there. He is there, and he's working. He's working in it. He's working through it. He's working beyond it to accomplish his good purposes. I think one of my favorite types of movies is what I'd call a mastermind movie. I know that's not really an official movie genre, but maybe you know what I mean. Talking about those movies where there's this mastermind and the whole film is about his clever plan. Maybe it's a heist to rob a casino. Maybe it's a detective setting up a trap for a criminal. And you've got all these complex moving parts, and as you watch, you barely know what's going on until the end, and there's this grand reveal, and you realize that everyone has been played, and here's the mastermind who achieved exactly what he intended. What's the point of a mastermind movie? It's thrilling, for one thing. It's just really cool to watch it all come together. But I think the main point of a mastermind movie is hats off to the mastermind, right? It's actually the main point of this Bible passage and actually the main point of the whole Bible. Hats off to the mastermind. God, the master mastermind, gets all the glory. He gets the praise because he's unbeatable. No one can ever take him down. Think about that. You try. How would you do it? Try and take him out. You can't. You kill him. He comes back to life. These Jewish leaders are in an impossible situation. It's like a game of whack-a-mole that you cannot win. You cannot squash God. And so the mastermind gets all the glory, and meanwhile, the baddies end up with egg on their face, don't they? We actually hear about Caiaphas again later in this story. Because, you know, later he's there overseeing his lovely plan as Jesus gets arrested, and then he gets tried, and then he gets crucified on that Roman cross. And I reckon Caiaphas went home that night and he slept like a baby. A good sleeping baby. And then it all backfires because Jesus rises from the dead. And a little fun fact, in case you want to geek out, Caiaphas was a type of Jew called a Sadducee. And Sadducees didn't believe that the resurrection of the dead happened. Turns out he thoroughly underestimated God. He should have learned his lesson when Lazarus walked out of the tomb, but he didn't. And even funnier, Caiaphas actually coordinated the very thing that enabled Jesus to achieve his greatest victory. Right? Do you see that? Jesus had to die in order to rise. Who kills him? Yeah, it's Caiaphas. He made it happen. Talk about God humiliating arrogant humans. Right? And then he actually shows up again in Acts 4, but later in the story, Caiaphas is having another bad day. Because you know those pesky followers of Jesus who he tried to stamp out, they're back. In fact, they're spreading like wildfire. They're going around performing all these miracles and preaching and teaching about how Jesus is risen from the dead. And so the Sanhedrin meet again. This is in Acts 4. You can have a look later. Peter and John are dragged in front of the court. And once again, the Jewish leaders end up looking like fools because they really can't do anything except beg them, please, please stop talking about Jesus. Please stop. And Peter and John basically just respond, yeah, sorry, that's not going to happen. We're going to do what God says, not what you say. That's the story of Caiaphas. I wonder what we can learn from him. I think he's a warning. He's a warning to any of us who think maybe we have what it takes to go up against God, to plot against him, or just ignore him, put him in a corner while we get on with our lives. The mastermind sits in heaven and he chuckles. It's literally what it says in Psalm 2. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. I wonder if some of us do need to hear that today. I wonder if you're trying to fob God off, not really taking him seriously because you don't want him to mess with your plans. Caiaphas is a lesson to us all. It's not going to end well. Best advice would be quit while you're behind and bow before the mastermind. Do it now while there's still time. Don't wait till Jesus comes back again to judge the living and the dead. It's going to be too late then. Now is the time to humbly confess him as Lord. And so I'll ask you, are you ready? Are you ready to give your life to God? Might be for the first time ever. Might be again and again and again. Are you ready to give your life to God? Are you ready to stop making your own plans and surrender to his plans? That might sound like quite an unpleasant thing to do, but it's not. It's really not. It's quite the opposite. Why? This is the last thing we're going to see. It's the most amazing thing about this story. The mastermind was masterminding our salvation. He was masterminding all of that for our benefit. If this is some kind of heist movie, then we're the ones at the end sitting on the beach next to the mastermind sharing in his billions of dollars. He invites us along. We get the treasure. He shares it with us, not because we deserve it. We don't. But incredibly, because of his dazzling grace, get this, while we were plotting against God, God was plotting for us. I'll say that again. While we were plotting against God, he was plotting for us. He was engineering it all for our good, and he did it at the cost of his son, precious, perfect, beautiful Jesus, the one man who didn't deserve to die. He was the one who died for us. And he did it, verse 52, he died for the scattered children of God. He died to bring us together. Just a little glimpse of that right now here this morning, to bring us together, to make us one family, united in Christ, forgiven, loved, blessed forevermore. What a plan. We started by asking, does God really care about all the evil in our world? Does he see it? Will he deal with it? When? How? Our passage today has reassured us. He most certainly will. He will. Hold on to this hope. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus. Every injustice will be dealt with. every wrong will be righted. That's our future hope. But that's not all, because right now, as you watch the news again this week, as you persevere through whatever hardships God's put in your life, remember He is controlling all things. He's controlling all evil. He's constraining it. He's using it. He's dragging it in line with His own purposes. And what glorious purposes they are. He is planning to save us and to make us one through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray and praise God for this. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You, oh glorious mastermind, for masterminding all of human history, not to be a chaotic, terrifying, wicked series of unraveling events, which it sometimes looks like to us. But Lord, that You are pulling everything together under Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died to save us, to bring us into loving, saving relationship with You forever. Lord, we praise You. Hats off to You, the mastermind. Lord, if there's anyone here still holding out on You, thinking they can take You on, Lord, we pray that today might be the day when they wave that white flag and come to You on their knees and confess You as Lord. And Lord, thank You that as we do that, You pour out Your grace on us and You wash away our sin and You give us peace with You forevermore. We give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.